I don't want to. I'm assuming that you know the scripture in Titus 2, where he talks about the different groups, and it's a perfect scripture for the multi-generational church. But the specific one, and I've been telling people I'm the token old lady here. Okay, is that all right? The different groups, and Paul says to them, speak the things that become sound doctrine. And then he talks to the older men, and then he talks to the older women, and then he talks to the younger women, and then the younger men. And I think Paul was a very, very courageous man, because he says, you divide the women according to their age. And I thought, wait a minute, Paul. Wait a minute, Paul. You're talking on thin ice there. And because he did do it right, because he says the older women. I've never met an old woman, but I've met older women. Because if you were born yesterday, you're older than somebody today. You know, so all of us are older than some, but all of us are younger than some too. So how do we fit in this category? I took my mom shopping when she was 86. And I pulled a dress off the rack, and I said, this is a nice dress, Mom. And she said, that looks like an old lady's dress. So, you know, she didn't want an old lady's dress. She was 86. And now that I'm not there yet, but I can see 86 out there on the horizon, and I feel the same way. I don't want an old lady's dress. So we have to kind of, as we look at this, kind of define, you know, how do we put people into groups, young, old, younger, older. I had a rude awakening to recognize my own age. You know, sometimes we don't even think about how old we are. You know, how old do you feel like inside? You know, think about it. How old are you inside, Mike? 20? 16. Okay. Well, I never thought too much about, how old are you? Inside. 53. Oh, you bumped it up there. You don't look 53 on the outside. I had a job that I flew all over everywhere, so it wasn't, you know, a big deal for me to fly. But I was retired now, and I wasn't working. And I was going to Vermont to see my daughter. And you had to change planes in Detroit. And so at Detroit, you have to stand in line for the tickets. There's no seats at the gate. So you're standing in line at the gate, ready to be loaded. And the ticket agent, I'm about 15 back, and the ticket agent came back to where I was, and he said, ma'am, are you traveling alone? And I said, yes. I mean, I traveled alone all over the world, so, you know, no big deal. I'm traveling alone. Yes. We want you at the head of the line. And I thought I'd won the lottery, you know, the ticket lottery. So I went up, and they put me ahead of the mothers with children, and I thought, well, what's this about? And so I got on the plane, and it happened that my seating assignment was the seat where the escape hatch is, you know. And the flight attendant got real nervous. She said, now, ma'am, can you hold 30 pounds? I said, sure. I mean, what's the deal? You know, why not? She said, well, you have to assure me that you can hold 30 pounds or I can't let you sit there, because that door weighs 30 pounds or 40 pounds or whatever it was. I thought, what's her problem? Of course I can. And so I'm sitting there, and you know, the mothers, the children come on, and everybody else comes on, and we take off for Burlington, Vermont. And about halfway there, I looked around. I was the only gray head on the plane. And it dawned on me, I was the little old lady who needed help across the street, you know? Now, that is honest true. I was shocked. Shocked. And so since then, I've made peace with it. I'm the little old lady that needs help, you know, milk it for all it's worth. But, you know, we don't have much of a perception about our age. We don't think too much about our age. We just get on with the business of living. And that's good, because when you go back to this passage that Paul wrote about, he told Titus, speak the things that become sound doctrine. Tell the older men this, and tell the older women this, and tell the older women, they'll teach the younger women, and then you tell the young men this. And it's interesting that he was dealing with the same issue for every age group. So we're different ages, but the things we deal with are the same things. And what Paul was specifically, I think, is so interesting here, what he's specifically dealing with is behavior. And he wants your behavior to match your belief, to reflect your belief. And it's not behavior when you come to church. Like, shall we stand to sing or shall we sit? Shall we raise our hands or shall we not? Shall we pray out loud or shall we pray quiet? It's not mentioned one time. But what he talks about is relationships, how you deal with people, how you get along with people. And to the older men, he says, you know, you live your lives in a certain way. And the older women, and then the younger women, then the younger men, then the bondservants. And the interesting thing is, he links all of these people with the word likewise. It's like he thought of this to tell the older men, and in the same way, the older women, and they're going to teach that to the younger women, and in the same way, the younger men. So it's not like he has rules for men and rules for women and rules for young and rules for old. He says, all of you, live your lives in a way that becomes sound doctrine, that glorifies God, which gives tribute to God. Live your lives in a certain way. It's so interesting that he links things that are different. You know, I was married to a great man for 60 years, but we were different. We were very different. That's how we got along. We were different. Men are different. Women are different. Young are different. Old are different. We're all different. We're not cookie-cutter Christians that have to be a certain way. We maintain our individuality with, you know, in whatever way we choose to reflect it. Now, so that's why this linking doesn't mean we're a chain. Now, see, I've got this chain on, and every link in this chain is exactly alike. But these links that Paul made are an older man, a younger older woman, a younger woman, a younger man, the bondservants, and the masters. Everybody's different. Everybody has something to contribute. Everybody has their own individuality, their own personality, but they are linked to all other people. If you have a chance, you need to read the essay by C.S. Lewis on membership. And he doesn't link to this passage, I don't think, does he? But it's the idea that's in this passage, that what membership means. See, memberships in clubs are different than memberships in the body of Christ. Clubs, social clubs, are made on commonality, that we have something alike. You know, we all like what? We like to golf, or we like, you know, certain kind of books, or we like, you know, something. So we form a club. We have something in common. But in the church, the Lord just puts all of us together, young and old, men and women, bond and free, and says, you're members one of another. And the metaphor that works is the member of the body. See, we have lots of members, but no two members of our body are alike. They're all fingers. You can tell they're fingers, but no fingers are alike. And that's how the church is. Now, I had an illustration in our family that showed me the value of the family, of God, the body of Christ. We might say, why all these different members? Well, in another place, Paul uses the scripture that says, every joint supplies. You know, you don't think of yourself as a joint, but every person supplies something. And I'm going to tell a little story about something that happened in our family that illustrates this. My brother was an invalid. He had four children, and the second child was a very sensitive child, very shy, so painfully shy that every year went through the same thing. Take the kid to school, he cries. Take him home, take him back, try to get him started. Every year, go through this pain because he's so painfully shy that he had a hard time adjusting to school. Well, we don't know why it happened, but when he got out of high school, this kid, who's too shy to do anything, enlisted in the Navy. last kid in the world that should have enlisted in the Navy. So he goes to the Navy, goes to the basic training. He comes home after the first group of training, you know, boot camp in the Army, but something like that. And after this time, he's going to be shipped out on a ship. Comes home for leave, and like I said, my brother's an invalid. And so my sister-in-law and I, we could tell he's really hating to go back, but we go with him to the airport. And this kid is just dreading going back. My sister-in-law laid down $800, bought a round-trip ticket to ride with him from Wichita, Kansas, to Norfolk, Virginia, and turn around and come back. Seemed like a good idea. But the same pattern of all the years of school, by the time she got home, they'd heard from the base that he was AWOL. He away without leave. He had not showed up at the base. And what do? You don't know where the kid is. You don't know, you know, what to do. So the family was totally, you know, what do we do? Shaking their heads. Now, my brother and sister-in-law were not Christians. After a couple of days, I thought, you know, the body of Christ. So I thought, I know somebody in Burke, Virginia. And I called, made one phone call to Burke, Virginia, to a friend. I said, do you know anybody down in Norfolk where the naval bases are? Yeah, I know somebody. And he gave me a name. I called, phone call number two. I said, told him who I was, what my concern was. Do you have anybody in your, this was a pastor, do you have anybody in your church that, with the Navy? Yeah, I have a young Navy captain. He'd help you. Gave me the name. Three phone calls. I called the Navy captain, told him the situation. He said, give my phone number to everybody that that boy knows. In case he calls somebody, have him call me. And in a matter, I don't remember now, because this has been probably 25 years ago, my nephew called the friend, and the friend had this phone number, and then he called this captain, and the captain told him what to do. When you've gone AWOL, there are things you can do that's better to do this than to do that. And that captain's advice helped our family out of a very difficult situation. And I tell you that to tell you this. That was an example of the body of Christ in action. Everybody had something to contribute. I was the worried, concerned auntie who called a friend. I needed a friend. Who called a pastor, who called a person with the technical information, and we helped a young man in a desperate situation. And I'm telling you not to tell you for Mark that it worked out. Just don't worry about him. It worked out. He's a businessman out in Colorado Springs and has done wonderfully. It wasn't perfect, but it worked out. I want you to think that we live in a world that has gone AWOL from God's laws. They're lost, and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to get back home. And the body of Christ needs to be the body of Christ. We need to stand together, forget our differences, male, female, young, old, poor, rich. Forget our differences. We're in the body of Christ, and every one of us has something to contribute. Maybe to be a friend, maybe to be a pastor, maybe to contribute your technical information. But let's do what we can to help people who are away from God to find their way back to Him. Paul summarizes this passage and he tells them, you live your life this way while looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to do. We need to know that one day we're going to stand side by side and we're going to bow our knees and we're going to hear everything in heaven and in earth and in the sea and in between give honor and glory to God, to Him that sits on the throne and unto the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and power forever. And I want to be there, and I want you there, and I want all your friends there, and those who are lost to be there to say amen, hallelujah. So if we're going to do it then, we need to start doing it now. Standing together, forgetting our differences and let our behavior match our belief. Blessings, Mike.
Well, let's thank Miss Peggy. And before you leave, Miss Peg, why don't you come on back up? Okay. I'd like you to lead us in a word of prayer tonight, if you would, for our night. And why don't you pray for all of us here.
Lord, we bless you and we thank you for your word. We thank you, oh God, for your love for us and your great compassion. Lord, and we think how much compassion we had on Mark when he was lost, Lord, and away from where he needed to be. And the effort we spent to bring him back. And Lord, we think of a lost world. And we think of those who need to come back to the folds of God, to the house of God, to the family of God. And we pray, oh God, that we will do what we can do. Help us to see ourselves, Lord, that we're not everything, but we're something. We're not everybody, but we're somebody. And Lord, help us to see that we have something to give. Every person has something to contribute to the family of God. And help us, Lord, not to be concerned about what others contribute, but what can we contribute? What's our place in the kingdom? Show us our place. Thank you for Mike, Lord. Thank you for his leadership of this group. Pray that you will bless him, strengthen him, touch him. Anoint his teaching, Lord God, and open our minds to what he has to say, we pray, in your wonderful name. Amen.
Thank you so much. Love you. Appreciate you. Okay, well, here's how I'd like to start tonight. I'd like you to have a little discussion around your table. You know what, Dennis? I'll use this tonight. Let's start by having a little discussion around your table about one lesson you learned from either your mom or your dad. It can be positive. It could be negative, depending on, kind of the thing that comes to your mind at first, but any lesson is a good lesson, I kind of think. So why don't you go around, if you haven't already introduced yourself at your table, introduce yourself, and why don't you just answer that question. What is one lesson that you learned from your mom or your dad? Okay, hopefully you've had a chance to answer that. We're going to have a couple of more questions throughout the night, so we can pick it up. If I'm interrupting you right now, you can just pick it up when I start back. I do want to have enough time to get through the material tonight, so we do want to go ahead and get started. One thing, if you've been with us the past couple of weeks, we're in the middle of a series, and we're talking about how to be a healthy intergenerational church. And now we are in the stage where last week I kind of outlined for you that healthy intergenerational church, that just means a church with multiple generations. How do we not just get along and put up with each other, but how do we actually become a healthy, vibrant church? Because as I told you last week, there are many people across the country that are believing that churches like Central Assembly, ones where we have, you know, six generations represented in our church, is going by the wayside. I don't believe that's the case. I don't believe that we even have to necessarily accept that, because I really believe God's doing something great through this church and wonderful, kind of a wonderful testimony of what we can do when we work together. So I kind of outlined to you that an intergenerational church is based on kind of five practices, three influences, and one goal. We've talked about the one goal is Psalm 145, 4, which says, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. The three influences are parents, church, and other mentors or influencers. And so tonight we're going to talk about the five practices that go along with that. And that's those practices are parents and mentors, services, blended services, serving opportunities, and faith-building stories. And so tonight we're going to talk about the first two of those practices. For all of your friends that are normally here and you sit with, especially the ones that are young families, I probably should have planned this a little bit better, but many of our families, especially that are having girls graduate or through our girls ministry, they're next door tonight, but you can pass on the word to them. But the first practice I want to talk about tonight is the practice of parenting. And you'll see in the middle of your table, I've given you a resource. And if I was only doing a talk on parenting, I would probably do this. I wrote this for tonight, but we're not actually going to be going through it. Unfortunately, it would take too long. And so what I am going to do tonight, I'd like you to kind of fold that up, take it with you. What that is it's the what I call the Ten Commandments of Parenting. It is parenting questions and lessons for children based off of the Ten Commandments. And, of course, there are lots of books out there on parenting. I could have come in with the top 100 tips I've ever read. But the fact is I am no parenting expert. I have young children. I don't even have teenagers yet, and many of you do, and some of you have had children grow up and leave and everything else, and so I'm not coming at this tonight like I'm a parenting expert. I'm trying to stick close to what the research has showed and what the Word of God says, and so that's kind of the basis of the talk tonight. Most of what I've learned from parenting actually has come from mistakes. And I've learned a lot from Daisy watching her parent too. But, you know, Christian parents are really funny. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I personally threaten my kids with missions trips. Do you guys ever do that? You know, boy, you keep acting like that, I'm going to send you to, you know, Guatemala or something. I mean, if you don't eat your vegetables tonight, I'm going to send you to Africa with Pastor Don. You're going to spend a week over there. And that's kind of the tip of the iceberg of just my wonderful parenting skills. But, you know, I've always been envious of parents who have, especially fathers, who have a really intimidating whistle. I don't know if you grew up with one of these dads who could whistle and it would cut through all of Walmart, you know, and you'd be like, I heard my dad's call, you know, or I heard my grandfather's call. My uncle had this kind of whistle, and we'd be houses down playing as kids, and he'd just step out the door and whistle, and we'd all come running, you know, like little puppies, you know. It's like, we heard the call, and we're coming, you know. But I've never been able to use my whistle gift in that way. But it's interesting when we come to engaged parents. This is one of the things that show up in the research time and time again. If you want to have a healthy church, if you want church to be one of those places where we commend the faith in Christ from generation to generation, we have to have engaged parents. Now, what do I mean by an engaged parent? We have parents who are aware. So we're talking about not just, I could have chosen the word aware, but aware in this sense would mean that they know about or they're concerned about the issues that their children deal with, but they don't do much about it. We're not looking or interested in perfect parents. Perfect parents don't create an intergenerational church. Perfect parents, well, there are none. We do have a lot of busy parents. And the busy parent category is someone who I like to describe as they basically operate like a shuttle system, okay? We just shuttle our kids from here to there, and I know we do that, and we have been guilty of this, and it just ends up being busyness instead of intentional, engaged parenting. So what do engaged parents know? They know what somebody has called the 43,000 principle. There was a family pastor down in the Georgia area that did some research at his own church, and this would probably bear out in just about every church, as though the information would change. He looked at how many hours in a year that he had his children in a service or ministry or small group. And they calculated that time, and they came up with 40 hours. So in a given year, they would have 40 hours with a child. But what an engaged parent knows is that a church might only have 40 or so hours, but they have more than 3,000 hours in a given year to make an impact in a child's life, in their child's life. I mean, imagine if we had 40 orange ping pong balls in here, and I just rolled them out on the floor. You're like, oh man, that's kind of a mess or whatever, but you kind of get the number of it. But then imagine a dump truck bringing in 3,000 and dumping white ping pong balls everywhere. Now, imagine what the difference would look like. And that is what an engaged parent gets. They take the responsibility of spiritual leadership. There are some wonderful resources before I get into four things that I want to share with you tonight. And these are just some that have, when I've reached out for comment or interview, they responded usually within 24 to 48 hours. They got back to me. The first was Focus on the Family. I direct messaged them on Twitter. This is their Twitter handle that you see behind me. And when I did that, they responded to me within 24 or 48 hours. And the next one is a recent Twitter handle. It's called Parenting on Purpose, and you can see the Twitter handle there. And I submit this to you because if you have a smartphone and you're interested in becoming the best parent God's called you to be, you can kind of sign up for these things, sign up for text messages to automatically come to your phone or whatever, your computer, and you can kind of get daily reminders of some great little nuggets out there. But both of them responded. I asked the Parenting on Purpose folks for their top 10 lessons, basically, that they learned. And the leaders have kids. They have grandkids now. Their kids have left the house. And they actually gave the project to their kids to write about them. What were the 10 best lessons? The question I just asked you, they wrote the top 10. And I know I've probably made that sound so interesting. You're like, please, just give me one. You know, if you email me, I'll send you all 10. But one of them was, I found it fascinating. They're I would consider the best one that they talked about. Now, this was the children describing the parents' rules, or I'm sorry, the parent tips or whatever. But they said, we only had one family rule, and that was never lie. There was only one house rule, never lie. And I found that fascinating. And they talked about creating a secure home environment, all this kind of stuff. But I found that really fascinating that there was only one house rule, and that was never lie. Okay, so what does the Bible say about parenting? Well, the Bible has a lot to say, Proverbs from Genesis to Revelation. We can find something about children, but I'll just mention these two verses tonight. First comes from Ephesians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 1, it says this, "Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Honor your father and mother," of course, quoting the fifth commandment. "This is the first commandment with a promise. If you honor your father and mother, things will go well for you and you will have a long life on earth." Now, of course, you might ask, does that mean that if you honor your father and mother, this you're going to add years to your life? That's not exactly what this passage is talking about, but it certainly makes for a great threatening comment whenever you're parenting your children. verse 4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord." And the picture here of discipline and instruction is training them to not do things that are harmful and instructing them to do things that would point them in the right direction. So it's this idea of intervening with a child. It's sort of, when we think about discipline, most of the time what we think about are spankings, okay? And but that's not necessarily the idea and the concept of disciplining in Scripture, although we do see that, especially in Proverbs. But what this aspect is really kind of when a teacher has to discipline somebody, you kind of teach them what not to do, and then you teach them what to do. I kind of look at this like when you're trying to teach one of your children what to do, you always want to not just give the rule, but you also want to give the reason. And so I kind of hold these two things in tension. The next passage is found in Colossians chapter 3. It says this, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting for those who belong to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and never treat them harshly." And just stop there and pause. Peter also tells us that if we don't treat our wives right, our prayers will be hindered. So guys, especially married guys, we want to be careful of that. "Children, always obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not aggravate your children, or they will become discouraged." So as we survey the Scriptures, as we look at these all of the passages on Scripture, I have come up with kind of four broad categories that I want to give you tonight to think about. And I'm going to have Dennis show you all of these, and you can read through them as I talk about them one by one. But the first thing that we see in Scripture for parents. This is what do engage parents practice. First of all, they focus on faith issues. Some families treat faith like a delicate china set. I don't know about you. I had this, my mom had this cabinet, this china cabinet growing up, and we had a huge collection of dishes that were in that cabinet. Now, in the, let's see, I left home for college around 18, 19. And in the course of those 18, 19 years, I think we used those dishes about two times. Maybe three. And I think when somebody died, one Thanksgiving, and that was about all I could remember. And I was thinking about this as an illustration for how some families treat faith. They treat it like a delicate china set. You know, when someone dies or on a special occasion, we might gather around and talk about God. But on a daily basis, faith in God is nowhere really to be heard of. And what one researcher discovered that 80 kids, students, high school students, and they did this longitudinal study. I found this fascinating. Students have an 85% chance of being what they considered highly religious, and that term just means that they are devoted Christ followers, as an adult, if their families practice four things. I find this fascinating. If, first of all, the parents' faith was authentic, the child had a better chance of being a highly religious person. If they regularly practice prayer, now this is the student practicing prayer, if they were taught to pray, if they were taught the importance of faith, and if they were taught to read the Bible. Now you may say, boy, wow, I've come to church to hear rocket science tonight. I know it sounds so simple, but in an everyday basis, if we can teach our kids those four things, they're going to have a great chance. And by the way, especially if you're a grandparent here tonight, we want to teach our grandkids this as well. We model it. There's a lot of great material out there to help. And actually, what many of the parents are doing tonight and celebrating what their kids are doing is doing just that. So the first thing is focus on faith issues. Don't treat it like a delicate china set that you never talk about. Number two is to create faith rhythms. A few weeks ago, you'll remember we talked about Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9. Can we just see that passage? It talks about, this is the first time we see basically where Jesus pulls the great commandment from about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We see it here in Deuteronomy. Love the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all our heart, soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give to you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you're at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. So as I kind of look at this, I think about the rhythm of life, the rhythms that we need to have in our family. And one man said the problem with life is that it's just so daily. You know, every single day it's the same thing. And unfortunately, and I'm discouraged by this, and so whenever you get discouraged about something, you know, one of the first stages of grief is denial. And I'll be honest with you, I'm still in a little bit of denial about this, but the research has showed us that sending our kids on missions trips, and what I'm speaking about is our foreign missions trips, sending them to another country for a week or two and expecting them to come back completely changed or that it would change their life. And I've been kind of discouraged because the research has put that on the bottom of impacting things in one's life. Missions trips are essentially don't amount to a whole lot of life change. I do know some. The reason why I'm denying is because I do know some kids who have been like called to missions because of a missions trip and all of that. But by and large, missions trips, they're saying, are not amounting to a whole lot. So what is? What's on the top of that list? It's number two. I heard this story of about a a girl who wrote into a newspaper and said, I don't really get a lot out of church, and so I'm thinking about being a Christian but not going to church anymore. And she wrote into this newspaper column, and then what happened was, in this feedback column, everybody started commenting, and there were people that were kept saying, yes, I totally agree with you, and I don't really enjoy church either, but I love God, hate the people kind of thing, and, you know, all this stuff. And finally, the thing that, and part of the reasoning was, they were saying that I never really get anything out of it. I never really get anything out of it. It's not relevant to my life. But finally, somebody wrote in, and what stopped the whole thread was this person wrote in and said, you know, every day as a child growing up, I had three meals. And I can't remember one meal I ever had as a child. But I'm so thankful I had three meals every day. Because had I not had those three meals, I would have starved to death. And this person went on to say that, you know, I might not be able to remember every single sermon that I've ever heard at church. I might not be able to remember every single Bible study that I've been through. I might not remember every single thing my mom or dad taught me about being a Christian. But I'm sure glad they did, because I needed those along the way. Because had I not had them, I would have probably starved spiritually to death. And that was very encouraging for me. I hope it's encouraging to you, because sometimes I think as parents, we're doing the best we can. We're trying to teach. We're trying to share things. But if you're like me, sometimes you just feel like you're just throwing it into the wind. But I kind of look at it like one of those meals. I don't remember a whole lot of meals growing up, but I know if I hadn't had them, I would have starved to death. Create faith rhythms at mealtime, at travel time, bedtime, morning, night, at the table. One thing that we do, I'll just give you a couple of examples. I mean, besides praying together in the morning and evening, and when I say that, I just want to make this caveat. I'm not saying we are sitting down and Pastor Jeff is coming in the side door with the prayer sheet and everything. No, it's not that pretty. It's kind of messy sometimes. We're all together, but we come together and we pray together on a regular basis. But one thing that we've started doing that I think has become a really fun tradition is we call it family question. Daisy and I were wondering one day, how in the world are we going to start talking about faith on a regular basis? And we like to do it around the table when we eat dinner. We try to eat dinner at home maybe 4 or 5 nights a week. And one thing that we do at the table now is family question. And so we started off with crazy questions, you know, like, would you rather eat bologna or pizza for the rest of your life? And we go around, and it was fun, you know, questions or whatever. Or would you rather have skin that is purple, or would you rather have green hair for the rest of your life? And the girls get a kick out of all this stuff. And then what we started doing, I mean, as the years go by, we've been doing this, we start asking, what's your favorite thing about God? What's your favorite thing about church? Who's your favorite friend? What's your favorite worship song? And just little things like this end up being really some wonderful time. So create a rhythm. And this was at the top of the list as far as things that would have the most impact in forming the faith of a child. Number 3. Now, this one might sound counterintuitive, but give it a second. Strategically invite others to influence your children. And I might add other adults to influence your children. But we've all experienced this. Have you ever had somebody, either with a friend or whatever, you've ever experienced the time where somebody says something to your child that you've told them a million times, and they hear it once from either their friend or parent, and they're like, oh, this is the coolest thing. Listen to what my youth pastor said. You know, he said I'm supposed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you're like, I've been telling you that for decades, you know, and or whatever. But they finally get it because someone else, look, it is a part. When you search the scriptures, you see that the word family isn't just about parents and their children living together. This is about a whole community coming around and reinforcing these biblical values. So I've kind of taken this to mean that we have to strategically invite others to influence our children. Reggie Joyner, an author about family ministry, calls this widening the circle of influence. And one suggestion that he gives is when your child turns 12 years old, I love this example, when your child turns 12 years old, and frankly, I think this applies to any stage of life, but you invite five people, other adults, to spend a day with your kid. And during that day, they're supposed to share a favorite verse and a life lesson with them and kind of spend some time with them, 4 or 5 hours while they do that. And this is he was telling the story of his kids and the amazing impact it's had. You know, like one of his sons wanted to be a firefighter, and so he had a firefighter friend that was a Christian. He let him spend the day with him and just had tremendous impact. So strategically invite others to influence your children. Finally, on the parenting side, we have to make it personal. And this is really important because it has to do not with our children, but it has to do with you. If your faith is not an authentic passion of yours, it's going to be very difficult for that to be transferred to your children. I love this passage, Dennis. If we could go back to that Deuteronomy 6 passage. I don't have it on my notes, but anyway, I just wanted to point out something to you. In this context of what it's like for the community of faith to operate, look at verses 5 and 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength. And these commandments that I give you today are to be on your heart. Then they talk about impressing them on your kids. And if you've ever tried to communicate something to somebody that you truly didn't believe in, it'll never stick. It just sounds hollow. And I think it's right there in the passage. You have to make it personal. So allow your kids to see you grow and face your own fears with faith in Christ. Now, I'd like to have a moment where we just kind of have this next discussion question around your table. And the question is this: besides your parents, who is one person that has impacted your life and why? Besides your parents, and maybe I'll just add your family members, immediate family members, who is somebody that has impacted your life? Take a minute to think about it and discuss it around your tables, and you can go ahead and start. All right, folks, we're going to power through here. The first practice, so we're going to be covering five practices, and tonight are two. So if you're not a parent or anything, we are going to be moving on. It's not all about parenting. But the five, I kind of look at these as the five necessary practices for any church to be essentially intergenerational and healthy at that. So the first one is you have to have a parents who are more than just aware or concerned, but have to be engaged. Of course, one of the big questions is what happens when the parents either A, are not Christians, or B, not involved. I grew up in a non-Christian home, so when I was saved, when I gave my heart to Christ, I didn't have a family that could reinforce this. And I just want to make mention of a couple of things here. There are some wonderful articles, if you're interested in this, on a couple of things. First of all, if you are what I consider what some people have called second-generation Christian, in that you grew up in a Christian home, and you can't, when someone asks you, when did you get saved, you're like, I've been saved my whole life. Because you can't point to an exact point in which you gave your heart to Christ. That is very common, but there's not actually a whole lot out there written because no one's really wanted to launch out there and write about it. So if you did grow up, I do want to encourage you to write about that experience. It's hugely important, especially as we do have engaged parents that are kind of raising up their kids. But the fact is we have to help people realize that they were Christian. They've learned all of the Christian ways, but they did ultimately give their heart to Christ. And so that's important. But the other thing is, what happens when the parents aren't involved or at whatever level? Well, I think now we get into practice number two, and that's what I consider strategic mentoring. And this is where we have spiritual moms and dads that step up to the plate. I had that. I was a recipient of that. I have several people in my life that I would consider spiritual moms and dads. Now, my parents later on became Christian, and now I have that wonderful relationship with them, but I have a spiritual connection that is very, very deep with several men and women who are older, and I would consider calling them spiritual moms and dads. But I kind of want to give you these 3 points. As we look in that passage in Titus chapter 2 that we talked about last week and Peggy kind of gave her devotion out of, we do see this wonderful transaction happening between different people of different ages. And Peggy made a great observation that Paul just said older women, not old women or old men, but older women and men. But I kind of base this off of 3 needs. First of all, kids need someone else. And I kind of covered that in the last section. But, you know, here's the point. The principle is that although parents are the most important influence in a child's life, they're not the only influence that a child needs. They need somebody else. So I'm saying that to you tonight because you are a candidate to be in someone else's life. And you may say, well, I'm not old enough for that, or I'm too old for that. No, you're not. Every person needs somebody older in their life, and kids especially need this. And I kind of like to say the goal is to have somebody influential in your kid's life before they need it, not after they need it. Now, I spent about a decade in youth ministry, and I can't tell you how many times I described youth ministry as repair work, because I would have parent after parent come to me and say, my child has done this, can you please help? And of course we would help and we'd try to do all we can. But sometimes we had to reverse engineer everything. Like, how did we even get to this spot? And to do that, we would have to kind of go back and untangle some things. And a lot of times it came down to, boy, if they had somebody in their life at an early age that was speaking the truth to them. You may say, well, where do these voices come from? They can come from the church. They can come from friendship circles. And they that's why I try to encourage parents, hey, get your kids involved in kids' church and youth ministry. Make sure the priorities are right. And, of course, I've heard this argument through the years. Well, I can be a Christian and stay at home. I don't have to come to church. Well, yeah, you're right. You can be a Christian and stay at home, but you can't be a church and stay at home. And God said that Jesus said, I am building my church. Okay? So it takes a people together in order to be a church. So kids need someone older. But you know what? Number 2, adults need someone older. I had Peggy in here tonight because I wanted to sort of let you hear some of her wonderful perspective about life. And I started doing an inventory of some of my good friendships and relationships that I have nowadays. And most of those relationships are with people older than I am. And I had a 3-hour lunch today with somebody that was older than I am, considerably older than I am. And we just had a great time talking. And this is something that I think we all need to embrace. Now I want to say something as a younger man to older folks for a second. Now, I have relationships with many older people and just love them to death, but this is not something I haven't said to many of them, but I see as people age 2 things happening. Some people age with a grace that gives them perspective, that gives them a sort of faith perspective about life, that causes them to kind of become really gracious people. But I've also seen people age, and it's like bitterness becomes their companion. And I just want to say, I'm not sure why that happens, but I do want to say we are all aging. And bitterness is not just a behavior problem. It is something that happens in our own character. And it's like I heard an older person tell me one time, why is everyone in the younger generation, why do they feel entitled to things? Like, I deserve certain things. And my response was, entitlement is not an age problem, it's a character problem. And I feel the same way about bitterness. Bitterness is not just an age problem, because younger people are bitter too. It's a character problem. And when God comes to, you know, to say, give your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to Him, He bids you to bring everything, to come to Him with everything in you. And that's why we need examples of people in our lives of integrity and graciousness, so that we can have that perspective in life that sometimes we need to be, sometimes needs to be corrected. Also, when you befriend somebody older, you kind of listen to the voice of reason, because one thing that I've noticed about older people is they have to experience loss a lot. I've been right beside people when they've lost, they've retired and felt like they lost their identity because their job is gone. When they've lost their best friends, when parents have buried children. And I've seen it up close and personal. But I want to tell you that these wonderful people can bring a rich perspective to your life if you have never experienced that before. And I have been blessed through their testimony and through their message. And that's why we all have to we need somebody older in our life to help us. Number three, adults need someone younger in their lives. I kind of like this image. You guys probably know I grew up on the water. I love the water. I love boats. I love everything about boating life and everything else. And one of the pains of boating is these little creatures that attach themselves to the hull called barnacles. And barnacles are just a pain, and you got to scrape them off, and they ruin the paint and all this kind of stuff. But why do barnacles attach themselves to the hulls of boats? Well, the boat just ages. If it sits in the water long enough, it's going to have barnacles. Even if the ship is moving, if the boat is moving, sailboats that have crisscrossed the Atlantic, they still end up with barnacles in them. And so you know what? Just because you're moving doesn't mean you're not going to have a barnacle attached to you. But you know what? Having a relationship with a younger person helps scrape those barnacles off. One of the joys, they're not in here so I can share the story, but I give bass guitar lessons to one of the students in the youth group. And I really enjoy it because it helps me see life from their perspective sometimes, and that is a wonderful perspective. So I text messaged my friend today who wrote a book called Reverse Mentoring. His name is Earl Krebs. He's a wonderful guy, and you can look up and read his book. And I just said, well, Earl, I'll reach out for a little text interview today. And I asked him, I said, what are the top three reasons why you need someone younger in your life? Here was his response. Number one, you'll always have someone who can fix your tech problems. I love that. And then he says, it keeps you in touch with the needs of the culture. We did the generation talk and kind of the numbers of generation. You know, the boomer generation was the largest generation that really America has ever had until the millennials. Basically, those under the age of 30, that population is larger in America now than any other generation in history. And so the youth aren't the church of tomorrow. They're the church of now. We're all the church of now, actually. And so we have to kind of build a relationship so we can keep in touch with the needs. And the third thing he said was, it models humility. And he said, when you model reverse mentoring, he calls it reverse mentoring. So if you have forward mentoring, which is an older with a younger person, reverse mentoring is when you invite, as an older person, someone younger in your life. And he said, when you model humility, you do more to pass on the faith than almost anything else, because that is what that person will need in order to have a great understanding of what mentoring is and reverse mentoring is. You kind of perpetuate that. So I'll close with this final challenge, and it's kind of a practical tool. But in the world of kids ministry, oftentimes we have this ratio, one adult worker for five kids. So in our nursery right now, we're trying to get one adult for every five children we have in there. On youth trips, we'll have, for every five students that go, we will have one adult in there. And I think when it comes to how and what a intergenerational church would look like, I'd like to suggest to you we flip-flop that. That it's not one adult for every five kids. It's five adults for every one person, for every one child. In your life, do you have five people that are kind of influential in your life, strategically influential in your life? Maybe two or three younger, two or three older. And I want to ask you right now to do an evaluation of your life and see, are you balanced or are you lopsided? Do you have relationships with both younger and older people? And might I even extend this beyond just the categories of age, but also to you know, maybe do you have a relationship with somebody other, somebody that's maybe not your own ethnicity? Build friendships with them, because they can help really give you perspective on life. And so I want to encourage you with that. Strategic mentoring can happen formally, informally, in any number of ways through affinity groups. You guys met Bruce Snavely a few months ago during our interview, and he's a part of a beekeeping kind of circle here in the community, and he meets some wonderful people. That is a great way to get to know people. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I want to encourage you to take an evaluation of that. If we don't get these right, we have the potential of being derailed as a church. We've got to have all of these in functioning and at a high operating capacity. Okay, so before we close tonight, I just want to invite you now to take up prayer requests at your table. And if there's anything that your table can pray with you about, take a few minutes now. We only have about 5 minutes left, so if you would do that. And we are looking forward to continuing this and having everybody back in New Community tomorrow. We'll take a look at next week, the final three practices, and then at the end of the month, we're going to have a multi-generational panel up here, and we're going to ask questions. We're going to take questions from the floor, so that's in 2 weeks. It's going to be a lot of fun. Thank you guys so much for being here, and remember, the first two practices are engaged parents and strategic mentors. I hope you apply that to your life tonight. Okay, God bless you. You can take up prayer requests, and once you are prayed, once your table is prayed, you can be dismissed. God bless.